Reading from another one of Paul's letters, this one to the Galatians, chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. Listen to God's word. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I'm warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. It was called the Miracle on the Hudson. Many of us may remember it. The date was January 15, 2009. It was a Thursday, like any other ordinary day in New York City. And one of the U.S. Airways flights from LaGuardia Airport en route to Charlotte, North Carolina, encountered a flock of geese, which completely disabled both of the engines. We know the name of the captain, Chesley Sullenberger III, who's also known as Sully. And it happened just 2 minutes after takeoff. And I'm reading an account from a book written by Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, who has had a significant influence on how I have come to see the resurrection and are moving towards God's kingdom. And I've been sharing that with you over the past couple of years. This book is entitled, After You Believe, Why Christian Character Matters. It's a newer book, 2010, I believe. He says this, almost at once, now I'm reading from Wright's account of the day of the miracle in the Hudson. Almost at once, the engines were severely damaged and lost their power. The plane was at that point heading north over the Bronx and one of the most densely populated parts of the city. Captain Sullenberger and his co-pilot, who's also very significant in this, I will say, had to make several major decisions instantly if they were going to save the lives of the people not only on board, but also people on the ground in that densely populated area. They could see one or two small local airports in the distance, but quickly realized they couldn't be sure of making it that far. If they attempted it, they might well crash land into a build-up area on the way. Likewise, the option of putting the plane down on the New Jersey Turnpike, a busy main road leading in and out of the city, would present huge problems and dangers for the plane and its occupants, let alone for the cars and their drivers on the road. That left one option: the Hudson River. It's difficult to crash land on water. One small mistake, catch the nose of one of the wings in the river, say, and the plane will turn over and over like a gymnast before breaking up and sinking. Continuing reading. In the 2 or 3 minutes they had before landing, Sullenberger and his co-pilot had to do the following vital things. I'll stop the reading just here. Sullenberger is a commentator, an analyst for CBS News. And you know, in the last few weeks, there have been several planes, including the vice president's Air Force Two, which was affected by birds hitting them. I think there was another one just this week. And Sullenberger was on the news this week commenting about some of the standards for training of pilots. That something like now, I think it's 1,500 hours of training before a pilot takes over a plane. He was saying that's just not enough. On this day, between Sullenberger and his co-pilot, they had between them, with totaled 40,000 hours of flight time. And he said this, if I had had to tell the co-pilot what to do during those couple of minutes, we wouldn't have made it, because then he wouldn't have been able to do the things he needed to do. All right, so let's go back to the narrative. In the 2 or 3 minutes they had before landing, Sullenberger and his co-pilot had to do the following vital things, along with plenty of other tasks that we amateurs wouldn't understand. They had to shut down the engines. They had to set the right speed so that the plane could glide as long as possible without power. Then it says parenthetically that Sullenberger was also a gliding instructor, so he had great experience in not only flying but gliding as well. Then back to the narrative. They had to get the nose of the plane down to maintain speed. They had to disconnect the autopilot and override the flight management system. They had to activate the ditch system, which seals vents and valves to make the plane as waterproof as possible once it hit the water. Most important of all, they had to fly and then glide the plane in a fast left-hand turn so that it could come down facing south, going with the flow of the river. And having already turned off the engines, they had to do this using only battery-operated systems and the emergency generator. Then they had to straighten the plane up and tilt from the tilt of the sharp left turn so that on landing, the plane would be exactly level from side to side. Finally, they had to get the nose back up, but not too far up, and land straight and flat on the water. And all this within just a couple of minutes. They did it. Everyone got off safely, with Captain Sullenberger himself walking up and down the aisle a couple of times to check that everyone had escaped before leaving himself. And once on the life raft, along with other passengers, he went one better. He took off his shirt in the freezing January afternoon and gave it to a passenger who was suffering from the cold. Then skipping down, it says this, you could call it the power of right habits. Yes, it does seem to be miraculous, he says, but you could also call it the power of right habits. You might say it was the result of many years of training and experience. You could call it character, as he does in this book. Remember, the name of the book is Why Christian Character Matters. And this last comment, a little later on in the book. Pilot Chesley Sullenberger's achievement was to have so formed his character by thousands of small choices and learned decisions over many years that when the test came, he did by second nature what was required. Now, end of the quote and end of reading from the book. He had so been developed in training, and the habits he had developed over years and years and hours and hours and hours of flying, that when that time came, he didn't even have to think so much as out of the habits he had developed, just put them in place. And it was, we could call it the miracle on the Hudson, but in some ways it's quite understandable why that plane survived when others might not have. In the passage from the Apostle Paul, which Joan read for us, the third chapter. We've been looking at this a little bit and having it read over several weeks. The Apostle Paul talks about something of what the new nature or the second nature is to be for us, those who know Jesus Christ, who we might call ourselves Easter people, who live on this side of Easter, the original Easter, of Jesus being raised from the dead, of God inaugurating the kingdom in that event, of everything starting to change. This is the influence of N.T. Wright and a number of others, as evidenced in the front page article of the Time magazine on the weekend of Easter we talked about. Hope if you haven't seen that article, if you can dig it out of the library or whatever, I would recommend that you read it. We as Christians are to develop a new nature. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creature, a new creation. The past is finished and gone. Everything becomes new. The Apostle Paul sometimes refers to the old nature as the flesh. It's not just the things that we do in the body, in the flesh, as opposed to the spirit. The things of the flesh are the things that are going to pass away. They're part of the old nature. And the things of the spirit are part of the new nature. It's what being an Easter person means. It's what being the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, it's what it will look like. It's like the blueprint, or if you will, it's like the spiritual and physical anatomy of what having a new second nature looks like. Well, first of all, and we noted this a couple of weeks ago, it involves taking off, getting rid of some of that old nature. And the example that's used here is that of clothing. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Lazarus being raised from the dead by Jesus, coming out in the grave clothes, and that were perfectly suitable for death, but were binding and not suitable at all for living. And so the first thing that Jesus said to the people when Lazarus came out of the grave was, take off those grave clothes. We even used an example from C.S. Lewis about one of the characters in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of the books in the Narnia series, one named Eustace, who became a dragon, who had to take off the dragon clothes in order to come back to living a new life. So that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here, and it's done through a number of places. It's done in the chapter of Ephesians 4. We'll read that probably next week, or certainly sometime along in this kind of series that we're looking at the new nature, or what it means to be an Easter person, an Easter Christian. It means taking off those things which will not be part of the new life. And there are different listings of them. In Colossians, he talks about getting rid of anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive language and lying. We strip these off. These are the things that have to go. They're part of the old nature. They're not consistent with the new nature. And as the kingdom of God progresses, and as the Spirit of working sanctification within us, these things are to come off of us in order to make room, as it were, in order to be prepared to put on the new. You can't have the old and the new on at the same time. It just doesn't work. In the passage I read from Ephesians 5, some of those things of the works of the flesh, which are part of that old nature, the old dirty clothes, as we might say, it's a similar listing. It's just coming at it from a different way. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and then that all-encompassing phrase, and things like these. As if that wasn't enough. And he says, I'm warning you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God doesn't look like that. The kingdom of God looks like the things that Paul mentions in In both of these chapters, we'll go back to Colossians 3, clothe yourselves. You have learned to clothe yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. And it looks like this: clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Bear with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgive one another, just as the Lord has forgiven you. And above everything else, clothe yourselves with love. And then he talks about other things like peace and especially thanksgiving. This is what the new creation looks like. If we believe in Jesus Christ, if we take our faith seriously, if we want to be Easter people, if we want to be part of the kingdom of God, that's our game plan. That's where we're headed. That's the content of the new habits that we are to form in our lives. Or, as he summarizes them in a passage that's well known, known as the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that ninefold process, love, this is in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23a, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Ninefold process. These are the new habits that are to be formed within us. But as many of us know, and probably maybe indeed all of us know, old habits are hard to break. And it really, and that can be applied on so many, many levels. You just think of sports, of athletics. You know, we have a number of golfers and tennis players in here. You know, I could, you know, when I learned tennis, we were using wooden rackets back then, okay? And that just shows you how long ago it was. Jimmy Connors came out with this Wilson T2000, which was a metal one. I had that one. Oh, man, that was like the new thing. But when I learned to play tennis, and the little bit of lessons I had was we were supposed to take the ball coming over the net, bend down low, keep our body, you know, in a straight line with where we wanted it to go, and hit the ball low so that it just went over the net, just glided over the net. But that's all been changed with these big rackets and, you know, the sweeter spots, and you hit the ball. Now, you know, what I had learned, I had to unlearn. Not that I've done that good a job of unlearning it, but now it is, you don't take the ball low, you take the ball high. You don't, you know, you hit the ball, oh, so you get the top spin that goes, that adds the power and adds the depth to the ball. You had to change your habits. So in order to learn the right way to do it, you had to stop doing the wrong way. Music, you know that as a music teacher. And, you know, kids come learning to play the clarinet, and, you know, they have their lips out like this, and they're, you know, they're spitting into the thing, and their fingers are all this way. Well, in order to learn to do it right, you have to unlearn. You have to unlearn. Golf, too. You know the swing, and this is probably where most of us golfers are. We'd be better off unlearning what we're doing than just practicing, you know, what we're doing. You have to unlearn the bad habits. You have to be intentional about it to unlearn them, so that you learn to do it right. And as you learn to do it right, then you can begin to enjoy the game, whether it's golf or whether it's tennis, because you're not thinking about every place where your body is and where your grip is and how your swing is going to be, because you've done it so much over and over and over again. You've learned the new habits that now you can with more freedom enjoy the game. And as a musician, when you have developed the right technique and the right embouchure, and you've developed the muscles of the mouth and the hands and the dexterity, and you've learned the fingerings, and you've practiced it, then there is a freedom in the making of music. When you see the notes, you don't think about that stuff. It's the new nature. It becomes second nature. But just like the the New York tourist was told when stopped and asked a New Yorker on the sidewalk, how do you get to Carnegie Hall? The answer was, practice, practice, practice. That's how you get to Carnegie Hall. That's how you become an Easter Christian as well. You see, these old habits are in many ways more comfortable for us because we've been living in them. And to learn these new habits, it doesn't feel right. You know, just as in the right, when you're doing the right swing in golf, you're using different muscles. When you're doing different techniques at the piano or any kind of instrument in which there's an embouchure, you're using different, it doesn't feel right at first. It kind of feels awkward when you're doing it right. It actually feels more natural to be doing it wrong. But then we get the result of doing it wrong. And in order to do it right, sometimes we have to work through those periods where doing it right doesn't exactly really feel right. We have to be intentional at it. And we have to practice it. This is something that is so misunderstood about the Christian life. It doesn't just happen like that. In a way, part of receiving the new nature, which is God's work, does happen like that. We call it regeneration. Through our faith in Jesus Christ, God gives us the Holy Spirit, which comes and indwells us. And that's not a process. That happens when we invite Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to live in our lives. That happens. God, the response to that is instantaneous. But the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of Jesus living within us, just like that My Heart, Christ Home, where our houses, our bodies, our very selves are pictured like a home into which we invite Christ to live. We have to go through that house and change and clean out the old so that the new can develop and grow. Well, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, humility, faithfulness, self-control, however the list that we have, the ninefold process, that doesn't just happen. You know that. You know that we look around at each other as Christians, and that's our ideal, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. But go to some annual meetings and see if you see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, humility, self-control, and all that. Not here. I mean, I'm speaking about other churches. It doesn't just happen. It has to be practiced. It has to be intentional. And so if we are going to live the new life in Christ, if we are going to be part of the recreation, the renewal of all of creation that has begun with Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, if we see the goal that's before us, that where we're headed is to be people of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, self-control, and all those other things, and they're listed in various kinds of listings. If that's where we're headed, and if we want to live in that life of freedom in those things, which if just think if all of society based itself on that, as opposed to the things that were part of the flesh. Someday it will, because those things of the flesh are going to be passing away. They're not passing away so much right now in the world, and that's part of our job to model the new life. But that's where we're headed. That's where we're headed, to the freedom of being the children of God. But we're not going to get there without practicing. Well, the good news is we have plenty of opportunity to practice. Every Sunday we have the opportunity to practice. Every day we have the opportunity to practice these things, to begin to develop the new habits of heart that are part of the new life. Let me read, I'm coming very near the end here. I am at the end. Let me read a portion of a book by Max Lucado, who's a well-known, in some circles, Christian writer, from a book entitled When God Whispers Your Name. With this, we'll close. It's early. The sky is still black. The world is still asleep. In a few moments, the day will arrive. It will soar down the track with the rising sun. The stillness of the dawn will be exchanged for the noise of the day. The calm and solitude will be replaced by the pounding pace of the human race. The refuge of the early morning will be invaded by decisions to be made and deadlines to be met. For the next 12 hours, I will be exposed to the day's demands. It's now that I must make a choice. Because of Calvary, I am free to choose. And by Calvary, he means the cross of Christ, but also the resurrection, the end, the death of the old, and the renewal of the new. I'll continue now, and hopefully without my having to interrupt. He says this, I choose love. No occasion justifies hatred. No injustice warrants bitterness. I choose love. Today, I will love God and what God loves. I choose joy. I will invite my God to be the God of circumstance. I will refuse the temptation to be cynical, the tool of the lazy thinker. I refuse to see people as anything less than human beings created by God. I will refuse to see any problem as anything less than an opportunity to see God. I choose peace. I will live forgiven. I will live And I will forgive so that I may live. I didn't do well on that. Let me do that again. I choose peace. I will live forgiven. I will forgive so that I may live. We'll talk about that next week. I choose patience. I will overlook the inconveniences of the world. Instead of cursing the one who takes my place, I'll invite them to do so. Rather than complain that the wait is too long, I will thank God for a moment to pray. I choose kindness. I will be kind to the poor, for they are alone. Kind to the rich, for they are afraid. And kind to the unkind, for such is how God has treated me. I choose goodness. I will go without a dollar before I will take a dishonest one. I will be overlooked before I will boast. I will confess before I will accuse. I choose faithfulness. Today I will keep my promises. My debtors will not regret their trust. My associates will not question my work. My spouse will not question my love. My children will never fear that their father or mother will not come home. I choose gentleness. Nothing is won by force. If I raise my voice, may it be only in praise. If I clench my fist, may it be only in prayer. If I make a demand, may it be only of myself. I choose self-control. I am a spiritual being. And this body is dead. And after this body is dead, my spirit will soar. I will be drunk only by joy. I will be impassioned only by my faith. I will be influenced only by God. I will be taught only by Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. To these I commit my day. If I succeed, I will give thanks. If I fail, I will seek his grace. And then, when this day is done, I will place my head on my pillow and rest. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.